Loved it all. Loved it all. Now comes the preaching of the word. And I'd invite all of you to take your Bibles, please, or your Bible app and turn them on or open them and find Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17. If you didn't bring your Bible, we've got you covered. There's a hardbound book in front of you in the pew in front of you. And you'll open it to page 943 and you'll find Acts chapter 17. I just looked a moment ago. I want to get right to it. So Acts chapter 17, the subscription you'll read just above 17 says Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. This text features Paul's preaching of the resurrection is why I chose this particular one. He was on his second missionary expedition when he made his way and traveled into Athens, Greece. Athens was full of religious thinkers. There was an academic institution there and a university that was the most well-known of that time in Athens, Greece, and the best of academia was there in the professorships and the classrooms. And yep, back then they actually had those, and they were the best of the best of academia. And you might think of it as the Harvard of today. They were full of thinkers. This morning, across churches in East Texas and across the nation, there are churches who are receiving guests who are also thinkers. For at least one day out of the year, you're thinking about some pretty strange things. And I don't mean Easter bunnies or chocolate eggs. I actually mean that the strange thing I'm going to preach about is that there was once a man who was innocent, who was put on a cross and punished for the sins of the world. He actually died. They put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That is strange thinking in some of our ears and in some of the people's ears back in Paul's day, because you'll notice that they actually said those very words. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, we read in Acts 17. And then in verse 20, we find this quote, "You bring some strange things to our ears." Top it all off, rumor has it that if you believe in this one who was raised from the dead, that you too, when you die, will actually come back to life and that you will go to heaven and be with Christ forever and ever. That does make for some strange conversations down at local cafes in towns like ours when you start talking about dead men walking. The religious trending of our culture and the religious trend and culture of the first century are actually bed partners. You will find that there are many things that are just the same here as they were back then. Back then in that day, just adding one more faith to the quiver of many religions just added to your guarantee of making it to heaven. Paul's sermon in the words that I'm about to read in Acts chapter 17, 22 through 34, actually dismantle that kind of thinking. That to add just one more religion to your quiver of religions actually does not make anything any better for you. Because the Bible is clear that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, the risen Lord we just sang about. Find in your Bibles Acts chapter 17. You can remain seated. I want to read verses 22 all the way to 34 and then bring you a message entitled "The Knowing God." Verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God," unquote. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of you, your own poets, have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by an art or by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now watch how they respond. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again on this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So may God bless the preaching and listening of His Word this morning. Acts 17, 22 through 34. I read a comic strip from the paper over the weekend, from the comic strip BC. And it shows two characters sitting on a hill thinking. One says, "I hate the term Good Friday." The other says, "Well, why?" He says, "Because my Lord was hanged on a tree that day." The other one responded, "If you were going to be hanged on a tree on that day and He volunteered to take your place, how would you feel?" And he said, "Good." And the other man walked off and said, "Have a nice day." It does make sense. It is a great feeling to know that He has taken our place on His cross. God will judge His world according to the righteousness of Christ. And so if you choose Christ today, you'll live. To procrastinate or to mock and to put Him off means you'll die. Notice that verse 17 where I began, verse 22 says that Paul was in the Areopagus. It's not a name of a ride at the East Texas Fair. It's actually a place. And if you cruise into the Mediterranean, north of it you have the Black Sea and then the Adriatic Sea to the west. But if you cruise into the Cape of Salmone, you can see actually this very thing, the Areopagus, the remains of it are still there. It's a limestone hill, and it's there in Athens, Greece, and it overlooks the marketplace. It's known commonly around with the locals as Mars Hill. I think if you use the King James Version, you'll read that it states Mars Hill. And there were legal proceedings that took place, court hearings. People would go and hear these things there, and discussed religion as well. Look at verse 21. You'll notice they were open to all things new. So in a sense, they're inviting Paul to come up and tell us about these things. It sounds so strange to our ears. They're just interested. Let me point out to you what Paul's doing there. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Bible says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols." And so look what he does in verse 17. He goes to the synagogue and he reasoned with them. The Greek word is dialogamos. We get our English word dialogue. So it's a great way of teaching. If you come Wednesday nights, that's exactly what I do. We dialogue, we teach the Scripture. I teach the Scripture and we dialogue about it. And this is Paul's normal way of teaching. And he did that there when he was with them in Athens. But notice that everywhere he looked, he saw an idol. He saw something that was made of stone, man-made, and people were worshiping these things. And this actually, notice how the Bible describes him. It tells us that Paul was provoked in his spirit. In Texas, we say he got all wound up about it. And so he's upset on the inside. It's wrenching at him. He's in angst. And so we have a godly man in a godless culture. And he wants to do something about it. He learned as a good Jewish boy that you are not supposed to have all these things in your life, that God is supposed to be first, that you put nothing before Him, and you have no idols where you worship. The closer I get to Christ and the closer you get to Christ, you better understand Paul's angst inside. It's not so much that he was angry at the people. It's not because we think everybody around us is nuts and just us here and us four on the inside are perfect at the church. That's not what we think at all. It's actually far from that. Because we share something with Paul. Inside we moan and groan for people to come to faith in Christ. And it hurts us to see co-workers and loved ones and family members even just completely vacate God's presence throughout the year and not grow closer to Him all along. And so Paul feels this same kind of angst inside of him. He wants them to experience the love of God through Jesus Christ. He's actually, I think, heartbroken for people who do not have a relationship with Christ. And so provoked, for us, may be a rather strong word. He's wound up. He's righteously angry that people are worshiping these things. I've seen it myself many times when we go to travel to Honduras on mission trips. There's a church close by. And around the church are these statues and idols all around it. And you find people going, and at the bottom of the statue is a little compartment, and it opens into a box. And people will come during the week and drop offerings, money, into the box and kneel and pray to the idol that's there before them. And I think that we can experience the very same thing Paul's experienced, that there are things that come before God in our lives, and Paul is saying those things are not supposed to be there. And it didn't anger him per se, but it wanted them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are intrigued by Paul. Notice, look at his comments in the synagogue. They wanted to hear more. And so that's why he's here at the Areopagus. Look at his preaching notes. Look at verse 18. It's actually a sermon that he's about to give. And if you look at verse 18, you can see in Paul's preaching notes, if you will, that his topic is preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we had to add a title to it, it would probably be "To the Unknown God." This would be the title of Paul's sermon. And watch what he does. He starts right where they live and raise their kids. He starts with the stuff that's in their own streets, like billboards that they pass every day going to work, specifically an altar that they just have there as like life insurance, right? So they've got all the gods covered in Athens, Greece, but there's one that they just don't know about. And it's clear that there is another God because they can see the creation that's around them. And so just to cover all of their religious bases, they've got another altar there, and the epitaph on that altar is "To the Unknown God." This is what's angered Paul righteously, that he wants this God to be known to them, that they should see by their very lives when they walk out the front door on their Monday mornings that everything around them is created by this unknown God. And so Paul's sermon is about to proclaim who this unknown God is. He starts right where they live and breathe, and I think that's absolutely brilliant. And it's clear to the preacher Paul, notice, these are religious people who do not know the God who made them. And most of us would never call him the unknown God. But careful, because your sentiments may reflect that you don't know him when we hear in passing our coworkers say, "the man upstairs," "the man upstairs," or "the big man." Those are clear indications you have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in absolute control of everything in your life. He's made everything just for himself to bring him glory and for your own good. And so Paul is going to preach about who he is. I read this week in a little what's called BuzzFeed on Twitter. I like Twitter. I am not on Facebook. I just don't have the time to do it. But on Twitter, I found this little BuzzFeed. And speaking of religion, since these people are very religious, BuzzFeed did a little survey and asked why some people have given up on religion. Here are just three. Some of the answers were so inappropriate to bring even to the workplace and talk about, much more the pulpit. I had to limit it to three. Number one, why have you given up on religion? This person said, "I was kicked out of Christian school in third grade because my mom bought the wrong translation of the Bible," unquote. I get it. Number two, why did you give up on religion? Well, this one says, When I was attending church as an adult, I heard the people next to me refer to non-Christians as icky people. And so I gave it up. Number three, why did you give up on religion? This one says, I gave up on religion because the answer to all my questions was, you just need to have faith. Or we don't ask those kinds of questions at church. And I understand. I get all of that. Those are some pretty good reasons to not be religious. But they also, to me, sound like, probably the pastor in me, sound like some pretty lame excuses to avoid accountability to God. Get used to it. Church people will let you down every time. Church people will make you mad. And church people will make you want to leave. Here's a better plan. Pray for us scoundrels. Come back to church and get in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never find a perfect church. If you do, don't join it. You'll mess it up. The church will let you down every time. We're not after religion. If you choose to come to First Baptist Church, we don't want you to be more religious. We want to see you go deeper with God. And God is ready to go as deep as you want to go in your life with Him. And so it's not about religion, but they sure tickled me when they gave up the reasons why. Now in Paul's sermon, and I'll work quickly because I'm aware of the time, but Paul's sermon seems to say, let me introduce you to God. And the text I want to make, the text of my sermon. Paul makes three declarations about God, and so I'll make those same three declarations about God in my words. Number one, look at verses 24 and 25, and here's the first declaration he makes in his sermon. Because he is majestic, God cannot be contained in a temple. He seems to say that at verse 24. Look down at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. So he's majestic. He cannot be contained in a temple. And watch how Paul is careful to carve his sermon to cater to his audience. If this was a Jewish audience, Paul would have taken a different approach. That would have been, he would have been preaching about the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's preaching to pagan Gentile people, non-Jewish people like you and I. And so he appeals to them, crafts his sermon around things they would understand, like creation. And they would have particularly understood and appreciated this approach because to them, creation in itself was a god. Everything around them was to be worshipped. We went to Wyoming once. We went to Jackson Hole, Wyoming, a beautiful, gorgeous place where the Grand Tetons are out every window. And we walked into an Academy sports store, and while I was there, I moseyed around and made my way to the back, and there was a young man back there, probably about 25, and he looked like a guy I could probably walk up and talk to, and so I did, initiated some conversation, and we got into a little conversation, and I said to him, well, tell me, since you live in this wonderful place, have you found a church home here that you attend regularly? And this is what he said, dude, look out the window, man. So I walked over and looked out. He said, do you see the Tetons? I said, yeah, that's my church, man. The same kind of sentiment is revealed with these people in Athens, Greece. The reason that he's approaching these people with creation first is because they tend to worship creation. Paul is saying you've got it all wrong. He made all of that. He is the one who has created everything. Worship him, Paul is saying. This is Paul's approach. This is why he begins this way. Look at his majesty in verse 24. He begins this way talking about the stars, the sun, and the moon, because God made all of that. Not some They're not to be some pantheon of gods that you worship each of those things, that you thumb through the horoscope page on Monday morning to find out how the week's supposed to go. This is not at all what Paul has in mind. He's preaching about God and he's making him known. He's declaring things about him. God, he would say, your unknown God exists eternally outside of time and outside of creation. He's not part of his creation. He's the proprietor of it all. This is Paul's approach when he's preaching. Look next in verse 25. Look at the magnificence of God. Look at 25. He says, look, he can't be served by human hands. You can't just keep him in a temple. Paul is saying, look at the majesty. Look at his magnificence. You can't just stick him in a church and come see him on Easter Sunday, toss a few prayers up, throw a few coins in the plate, and expect a good blessing for the rest of the year. Paul is saying that is not at all how God works. He is magnificent. He is unable to be contained. He doesn't even need you to come today and somehow build up his ego by your presence here. It's quite the opposite, brothers and sisters. It's quite the opposite. You're here, I hope, to glorify him. And as a result of that, he brings blessing to you. He doesn't need us to do anything. He is perfectly self-sufficient. He is eternally sufficient himself. Rather, we get the blessing for coming here and worshiping him. And he brings us here to remind us that the reason that we fret and worry so much is because he's not first anymore in our lives. He says, come here, let's rearrange things a bit, and I'll see you soon, he would say. Now look at the mercy of God in verse 25. In 25, Paul says, he gives to all of us life, breath, and everything. Do y'all understand God's mercy? For the life of me, I don't understand God's mercy. I don't know why he keeps pouring on the grace while we as a nation keep pulling away from his plan. We have officially and legally made marriage now to suit our agendas rather than his. If you go to a doctor's appointment today and you sit down in the lobby and you fill out those tedious questionnaires, listen to me, we have now made gender whatever we want it to be. You now have, when you fill out those questionnaires, 8 different choices of your gender identity. God has an original 2, and I just lost some of you right there. Because that is God's plan. And you, like those who will reject it at the end of this when it comes for a time of response, some people mocked him and they jeered. They turned their noses up at him. They scoffed when Paul talked about this kind. And when we talk about it today and when I mention it in the local cafes across the small towns of places where we live, I get the same response. Man, you're archaic. Man, you read a book that has no significance to today. It's not even relevant. Well, I've got news for you. I believe in the book. And I believe in the one who wrote it. And I believe he divinely inspired every word of it. And I believe it's living and powerful. And I believe that when it is spoken, that it never returns void. And I believe that when you leave here today, you'll remember some of these words. And the reason you can't get away from some of those words is because the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to your soul. And only the Word of God can do that. Not some feeble preacher from Tyler, Texas. The only thing that can do that is that God adds energy and power to the words that I begin bring to the pulpit. God himself is to be worshipped. I don't understand his mercy. I don't understand it at all. I never have. The people of Paul's day weren't much different. Notice they call Jesus and the resurrection strange things. We haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have we? Strange things. What else does Paul declare about God? Let's move to the second one. The second one is in verses 26 and 27. What is this other declaration? He says in 26 through 27 that in his providence, God has set the boundaries of your life. And that gets all over some of you. That God has set the boundaries of your life. He's determined the day you were born and predetermined the day that you'll die. Those things are mind-blowing, and that's why I think we should say in his providence, it is God who sets the boundaries of our life. Now Paul brings the mysterious unknown God up close and personal. He says the name, Paul says that the same majestic, magnificent, and merciful God has also planned out the days of your life. Paul sings, David sings of something like this, I read it in Psalm 139. Something like this. David sings, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book. Every one of them, the days of my life were written when as yet there was none of them." Unquote. Psalm 139. So life is not some divine spark like the men of Athens believed. Paul is saying to the people who were listening to him that God has carefully planned your life. The Bible says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by God. So we can rest in God's providence. We don't have to fret and worry about tomorrow. He asks us and commands us to move out in faith and obedience, and he's got the rest of it covered, right? To obey him completely. I think Paul says our responses should be one of diligent pursuit of all of those details in our lives. No matter what may come our way, we are to see it as from God. If any of you are golfers, you know that last weekend was the Masters golf tournament. And it is, as you know, it is the pristine, golf's pristine, prestigious award that goes out every year. And this year, one of our very own won it. Scotty Scheffler is a UT graduate, and he is a golf pro, a PGA pro, and he played the Masters course, and he won it. Our own Jackie Cupid has played it close to 50 times, that course there. And Scotty Scheffler is the one who won it. Well, last Sunday, when he won the Masters, they asked him some things about how his day went. So when he was asked about how the final round went on Sunday, here's what he said. "I cried like a baby Sunday morning before the final round. I didn't feel like I was ready for all of this." He said, "I was overwhelmed by it all." So his wife Meredith came to him and she told him this. Don't you just love it when our wives speak truth into our lives? She said, "Who are you to say that you're not ready for this? Who are you to say what's best for your life? God is in control of your life, Scotty. The Lord is helping you and leading you. If today is your time, then so be it." Unquote. Scheffler said, "After she told me that, I wiped my eyes. I got up from where I was sitting, and I thought, if I shoot 82, I'll do it for the glory of God." I think that's a good approach. He realizes that God is in control of his life. Well, I'm almost out of time. Let's hurry to 29 through 31, the last declaration that Paul is making about this unknown God to the people in Athens, Greece. This last one is in 29 through 31. "Because he cares about your eternity, God raised Jesus from the dead." He raised Jesus from the dead. You remember this story? This comes from Luke chapter 24. The Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they went to the tomb carrying the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there confused over all of this, all of a sudden, two men in dazzling clothes stood with them. They were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said, 'What are you looking for? Why are you looking for the living one here among the dead? He isn't here. He's risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be turned over to sinful men and must be crucified and must rise again on the third day.' Then they remembered his words." Paul's point is just this very story, and it's the topic of an entire sermon as he's preaching these declarations about the unknown God. Underneath it all, Paul is about to reveal the very gospel itself about the resurrection. Paul ends his sermon. Look, he ends it right where he began. He starts with one man in verse 22 named Adam. And then he ends with another man, a second Adam, named Jesus Christ. So Paul is bookending his sermon with one man named Adam who really fouled things up for all of us, didn't he? That when he sinned, that sin has been passed on to the DNA of all of us after him. And he ends with the solution to the first Adam's problem. Look at verse 31 at the very end. Paul says, "There's another man, a second Adam, Jesus Christ is his name. And look, he has been appointed to judge the world in righteousness." Now watch that again very carefully, that particular verse, that he has appointed Christ for at the end of time to judge all of us. According to what? According to the righteousness of Christ. Oh, my word. Every now and then, about every month or so, I take my four-year-old grandson and we put him against the wall there in the utility room and hold his head up straight and ask him to put his heels against the wall, and we mark a little pencil mark right above his head, and we come back the next month and see if Camden's grown any, right? Notice what Paul is doing. It's as if Paul is standing Christ in all of his righteousness right here. And then he brings every one of us, every one of you, right where you live in Alba, Texas, and brings you right up next to him and puts a mark where Christ's righteousness is, and then looks at you and says, how are you measuring up? How are you measuring up? And I don't think there's one of us here who would say, man, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. But that's not true. We're not doing it. None of us can do it. The Bible says that none of us are righteous. Someone has to live a life of righteousness for us so that we can be accepted to God. You've heard this. You heard it in song for 35 minutes. That Christ came and lived the life that you couldn't live. It's a beautiful, beautiful gospel story. And John MacArthur puts it this way. Let me just quote him. MacArthur says, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would believe. But in fact, Jesus committed none of them. He was never for one split second a sinner. So God treats Jesus on the cross as if he has lived my life and then turns right around and treats me as if I have lived his life. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And it's so well put that there's no way I could have measured up. So Christ, God appointed his son to live the kind of life that I'm supposed to live, took my place on the cross, and then now measures me according to his righteousness, that when I believe, that when in all of my heart I believe and repent from my sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as though I've lived his life. It's as if he takes his robe of righteousness off and wraps it around me and you when we believe and gives us entrance into heaven. Now here's the big question, because preaching calls for a response. Every time the Word of God is preached, it demands a response. Whether you make some sort of physical gesture, whether you make a physical motion that you relocate from where you are to the altar, or that you stay right where you are and you respond in your own mind. That's just as good, because the Holy Spirit is in charge. The question is, according to Scripture and the preaching, the sermon that we're in, how do people respond? Right? We can come up with all sorts of answers, but we want to see how people respond. Notice what Paul says. Paul says, I'll tell you how they responded. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, Paul says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, hey, I want to hear more on this. But not today. There's a ham in the oven. Vegetables on the stove. I've got it on a timer. You're supposed to be through at 12:02. You're running late. I'll hear this some other time. Just move on with it. Typical human reaction. The third reaction is that some actually believed him. The Holy Spirit began to work in their life so much so that they said, I don't know why. I don't know why I feel like I do. But I trust what he's saying. Because it comes from God. Some were mockers. And they put off the Easter message. Some were procrastinators, and they put off the Easter message. Some were believers, and they joined Paul and the rest of them, and they got engaged in the work of the church. God will judge his world according to the righteousness of his Son. You don't stand a chance unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now you determine how the Holy Spirit wants you to respond. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't want to just throw 1,000 choices out. We've taken the choices of response directly from your word. Because human nature transcends every culture in all time. We are very predictable beings. Some of us are mocking even now, and some of us are procrastinating, and yet there are some who are believing. And Father, we thank you for those who've believed. Even thank you for those who want to hear it at another time. God, I just pray that you would bring even some, perhaps this moment, I'll be waiting at the front, that they would just come and take the pastor's hand and say, I don't know what this is all about, but I believe it for the first time with all understanding. And you would say, what do I do to become a Christian? And I'll help you. I think there's even more, perhaps one, two, a family, a husband or a wife, that would say, you know what, it's time to join the church. I'm not putting it off any longer. I want to join the church. I'll help you make that decision too. Father, have your way, and pray your will be done in Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. You stand quietly where you are and pray for those that are going to make